Take our seats, that would be wonderful. Very good morning to you all this morning. If we could just go to our Bible. And this morning's reading is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 12 to 30. The Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 12 to 30. And the passage is, I am the light of the world. And the word of God says this. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I come from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, he you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true. And I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks so much, David. Well, good morning, everybody. My name's Sam, if we haven't met. I'm one of the pastors here. It's going to be my privilege to preach through that text that was just read. So let me pray for God's help for us, and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, that is what we ask for right now, that you would help us by your Spirit. We are those who too frequently judge things according to the flesh. And stuck in our flesh, we wouldn't know anything. We could learn things, we wouldn't know them in our hearts. We wouldn't be changed. And so for that kind of thing, which is what we really want, we need your Spirit's help. So as we come to your word, your precious word. We pray for that. Your word is a lamp to our feet and it is a light to our paths. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the past few weeks, a couple of weeks, we've been in the context of the people of Israel have been in Jerusalem, and it's the context of the Feast of Tabernacles. Hopefully you know that by now. The Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. Is this a bit that better? Okay. The Feast of Booths, okay? So all it's a massive party, spectacular party. People have come from all over Jerusalem and they set up their tents and they live together camping in Jerusalem where they are celebrating a particular moment in Israel's history just after they were freed from slavery in Egypt and their time in the wilderness. And so it's that wilderness time that they are primarily celebrating together where God, their covenant God, came to them and provided for them in particular ways. Primarily that he gave them manna, that he gave them bread to eat as they went through the wilderness, that he provided for them water from a rock, and he guided them through a cloud of light during the day and a pillar of fire through the night. So this is the celebration. It is a massive, spectacular, joyful celebration. Now, our passage specifically locates our scene this week in a particular part of the temple. Do you notice that? Verse 20. Keep your Bibles open so you can follow along. In verse 20, it says this, that these words that he, that is Jesus, spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple. It's not an accident that it says, and it specifically locates Jesus in these words, in the treasury, in the temple, because that is where they performed their light ceremonies throughout this big festival, okay? There were two great ceremonies at the feast. We looked at the other one last week. It was the water pouring ceremony. And this is the second big ceremony that they would do during this festival, the illumination, the light illumination of the temple. So picture this. It's the middle of this treasury room. There are four massive torches. Some say these torches rose to the height of the highest walls in the temple itself. At the top of these torches were these giant bowls. You could fill about 65 liters of oil in them. There was a ladder for each of the torches. And so what the priests would do is they would climb up and they would put the oil into the big bowls, and then they would light the wicks. And when they lit them, a spectacular light would fill almost the whole temple and even Jerusalem themselves. This is how big these lights were. And then having lit them, there would be dancing, there would be singing. The Levites would pull out all their kind of instruments and they would have a big jam and they would dance and they would party on. And it was just a massive feast and festival of great rejoicing. And it's in that place, as they are symbolizing by the lights, that God led us through the wilderness by light, that Jesus says in verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So clearly over the past few chapters, I don't know if you've noticed this, but Jesus has been using various realities that Israel experienced in their wilderness journey to point to who he is. So remember back in chapter 6, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Well, he's drawing on the manna that was provided for Israel in the wilderness. He's saying, "I'm the fulfillment of that. That fed them for a time, but they died. I am bread that will last forever. I will keep you satisfied forever." Right? Chapter 7, we saw last week, Jesus says that if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. Right? He is the fulfillment of the water that was provided for Israel whilst they were in the wilderness. And so now we get to this week, and Jesus is saying, "You remember the light, the other great provision of God in your time in the wilderness as you journeyed through that helped you, that led you to the promised land. I am the fulfillment of that. I am the light. If you would follow me, I will take you to your promised land." Now, the themes of light and darkness are prominent throughout the Bible, and even in our culture. We have movies, you know, they'll often play on the themes of light and dark. You know, Star Wars obviously has the dark side, and Lord of the Rings, there's lots of talk of light and darkness. But in John's Gospel, that's been a big theme as well, light and darkness. So from the very beginning in the prologue, chapter 1, verse 4, four verses in, it says this: in him, that is Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You see, light and darkness. A few verses on in verse 9 of chapter 1, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. So from the very outset, you have this antithesis established between the light and the darkness. There is light and it's coming into the world, but the darkness doesn't like it. The darkness actually runs from it. So Jesus says in chapter 3, verse 19, he says this, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Right? You have the light, Christ. You have the darkness, which is the world. It's against Christ. It hates Christ. It's full of evil, full of wickedness. It rejects the light. Jesus will say this later on in chapter 12, verse 35. The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. In a few verses after that, 12:46, it's my last one. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. So he comes back to our passage, Chapter 8, and Jesus says, I am the light of the world. In the context of a celebration of how God was light for his people, leading them to the promised land. And so what do you go? You go, okay, what does he mean when he says, I am light? What does that mean? Because that could mean so many different things. We could go into so many different ways. But we're best, I think, served by locating it in the context that they're celebrating this kind of light and that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Like that cloud which led Israel through the wilderness to the promised land, Jesus is the light for his people who will lead us into our promised land. Like that cloud of light that protected them from the Egyptians, do you remember, and came between them. Jesus is the light who comes between us and our enemies, particularly our spiritual enemies of sin, death, and Satan. The cloud was the awesome, holy presence of God, dwelt on the mountain and then in the tabernacle. Well, Jesus in John 1:14 says this, and the Word, that is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, literally tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father. I think he's saying all the benefits and all the comforts that the people of Israel experienced in that cloud of light, I am to you now. That's about me. I am the light of the world. I am, he says. He doesn't say, I know where the light is. That would be different. He doesn't just say, I'm holding the light, which is not me. It's something else, but here it is. I've got it. I am the light of the world. The world is in need of light then, that presupposes. This does not mean that everyone, every person in the world has the light, right? It says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, right? So there is light of the world. The world is where the light comes into. And it's there for everyone in the world so that they might receive it. But the ones who receive it are a smaller group, aren't they? Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Whoever follows this light gets the light of life. By consequence, then, those who do not follow the light, they don't get the light of life, they get darkness, they get sin, they get death. So Jesus' point, I think, in claiming to be the light is really the point of the next part, right? I am the light of the world, okay? That means you need to follow me. You must follow the light. That's what you do with lights in dark places. You know, if Jesus said, I am grass, therefore follow me. It wouldn't make sense, right? So that's why you choose light. I am light, because that's what you do with someone who is light, follows. You follow, right? You don't get in front of the light and go, oh, I'm going to go in front. You're going to get in the way, aren't you? No, you come in behind and you follow the one who is light, just as Israel followed the cloud, right? When the cloud moved, Israel moved. They didn't let the cloud kind of wander off and go, ah, we'll catch up later, or anything like that. No, the cloud lifted, the cloud moved, and so the people followed it. They trusted, they believed, they had faith that the cloud is going to take them to where they need to be. And so it is with Jesus, who is the light of the world. Would you go to heaven? You know, would you go to heaven? Well, then you would follow the light. There is the one that we can follow, we can trust, we can put our faith in, that we can believe in. Now, in our culture, there's no shortage of people who are saying, I can be a light for your life, right? You just follow me, and if a small subscription fee, you can, I can shine some light and lead you to your personal promised land. Whatever that is, right? Some great wealth, some financial freedom. You can be an investor and have lots and lots of properties, and you just follow the system, right? So if you want your way to fame and to great glory, and you want to be your best self and look your best, here are the secrets. I am a light for you. Everyone, and we're all looking for a light, and naturally, and so people follow different lights, right? And so this keeps falling down, does it? Sorry. All right. Just keep giving me the signal, and I'll keep fixing it. It's not just that other people are lights for us, though, of course. Sometimes we are encouraged to find the light where else? Inside, right? There is a light inside. In fact, Katy Perry wrote this song begins pretty bleak. It's a pretty dark picture of life. And she says this: do you ever feel like a plastic bag? Drifting through the wind, wanting to start again. Do you ever feel so paper thin? Like a house of cards, one blow from caving in. Do you ever feel already buried deep, 6 feet under screams, but no one seems to hear a thing? You go, Katie, you get me. You get me. I know exactly what you're talking about. Well, the song shifts to a more positive tone, and it tells you what the answer might be. It says this: do you know that there's still a chance for you? Because there's a spark in you. You just got to ignite the light and let it shine. Just own the night like the 4th of July, because baby, you're a firework. Come on, show them what you're worth. Make them go, oh, oh, oh. I didn't make that up, but that's what it says. So just to recap, okay, your life's a mess, right? It's rotten. You just feel everything's gone, right? To recap, you're a plastic bag. You're paper thin, you're a house of cards, and you're buried deep, and you're screaming. And that's not the whole picture, though. That's not all there is to say about you. You're also a firework. Now, call me skeptical. I don't know if you can be all of those things all at once. That if that's your kind of state that you're in, I'm not sure it's actually that believable. I'm my answer to all of my problems. That actually the light I need is in me all along. Well, the one who invented light says, I am the light of the world. So would you know God? Would you know life now and forever? Would you know wisdom? Would you want to know about sin and righteousness? Would you want to know about salvation? Would you like to know about the forgiveness of sins? Would you like to know about heaven and hell? Would you like to know the way of salvation? Jesus shines light. He is light on all of that. He says, I am the light of the world. The gravity of that claim is huge, and it's not lost on the Pharisees who are listening. So they say, verse 13, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Oh, that's just your word, right? Anyone can say amazing things about themselves, right? I'm sure that in the first century, there were a bunch of Donald Trumps back then as well. They could just say amazing things about themselves. And so they say, well, that's just your testimony about yourself. You're not telling the truth. And remember, Jesus did say back in chapter 5, verse 17, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. And he explained in that passage that actually, I'm not alone in testifying about myself, that there are other witnesses who back me up. But nevertheless, here they're saying, it's just you. It's just you and your word. So verse 14, Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, remember, he's talking about I'm the light of the world. Even if I just bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. So he says, look, the reality is, even if it was just me saying it, that doesn't automatically make it not true. It's still true. Right, he contrasts them with him. He says, I know where I came from. I know where I'm going. And what do you know about that? You don't know anything about that. So what he's saying is, I'm God testifying to things about God. So I'm a witness to those things. I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. It's true. Verse 15, they say, Jesus says, you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. So that's how you judge, right? It's just according to the flesh. It's what you can see. It's what you can kind of put together in your mind. It's just the physical realities, and you're just addressing me like that. I judge no one. As in, no one like that. Of course, Jesus does judge people. He is a judge, but not like that. He never judges people according to the flesh. We've seen that throughout John, haven't we? Back from chapter 2? Where people are coming to Jesus and it says, and they believed in him and they were loving all of his signs and all of his wonders and they believed in him, they were coming. And you remember what it said? And Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knows what's in the man. Not judging according to the flesh. They're coming. It looks amazing. So many people, they're believing. He doesn't judge according to the flesh. He knows what is in a man. He knows their heart. He knows their motivations. And there lies his judgment. So verse 16 says this, yet even if I, that is Jesus, do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So if you need your two witnesses, there they are. It's me and it's my Father. Now, of course, they're not going to understand that. Why? Because they judge according to the flesh. Well, they don't see that the relationship between the Father and the Son, they don't see that. They don't understand. So verse 19, they said to him, therefore, where is your Father? What are they doing? Judging according to the flesh. Okay, you've got another witness, your Father. Bring him up. Bring him in. Where is he? Let's hear from your Father. And so Jesus says this. Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Once again, in the Gospel of John, we are getting clear teaching on the nature of the relationship between the Father and the Son. And if you've been here for this whole series, you might be like, really? Again? Now, I'm only preaching on it because it's in there again. Which means to me, it makes sense to me, that must be really, really, really important. Why are we talking again about the relationship between, again, the Father and the Son? And that to not know the Father is to not know the Son, that Jesus says. And so you guys, you don't even know me because you don't see the Father as well. Now, we're just talking about it because it keeps coming up and I think we might wonder, why? Why does he keep... And I think if we think about it for not that long, we realize... That makes sense, actually. There is not a more fundamental reality in all the universe to know than the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. There's nothing. You know, in our world, it doesn't take a Christian to have a sense that we need some kind of explanation for this world that's not just this world, right? I've been reading a little bit about it recently and how people have come to faith because they've just realized it just seems like this world needs an other explanation, right? There are realities like morality, you know, that there is such a thing as right and wrong. Well, where'd that come from? That needs to come from outside of just this, you know, according to the world. Right, things like math, that exists, right? That horrible thing. But some people find that glorious and beautiful, right? And like, what is that? You know, or beauty, or the beauty of music, or just a first cause, like what it just feels like, and you don't have to be a Christian to just go, it seems like we need an explanation for all of this. And what Christianity, and so then the question is, has that explanation ever revealed themselves? And the claim of Christianity is that in the Son, that's exactly what we get. And hence, the importance of the relationship between the Father and the Son, that in the Son, we are being revealed the author of the world, the author of the story of our lives. And that's Jesus Christ. So the section ends with a summary of what we kind of saw last week. And remember that phrase? No one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Of course, they wanted to arrest Jesus. Of course, they felt like they had good reasons to arrest Jesus. In fact, they had opportunity to arrest Jesus, right? He's in the temple. He's out in public. They could arrest him. Why aren't they arresting him? His hour had not yet come. But the not yet builds the tension, doesn't it? His hour has not yet come. Still not yet. But his hour is coming where he will be arrested. And so that's the end of that first section of our passage. What have we seen? Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Then the rest of the section was, is he lying when he says that? Because that is a huge thing to claim. And the answer, really the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, is we say he wasn't lying. I actually think he was telling the truth. And Jesus is so persuasive to us that we trust his words. So, the next section comes as a warning, and an invitation, I think, to those who choose not to follow the light. So if that's you this morning, you have not yet chosen to follow the light, follow Jesus. Here are warnings, but also an invitation, I think. Verse 21, so he said to them again, I am going away. You will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Well, it makes sense. If you don't follow him, if you don't follow the light and he goes away, well, then when you seek him, you might not find him. You didn't follow. Jesus says it may be too late. And what is left but then to die in your sin, Jesus says. Where he is going is a place that sin cannot come. You have not left your sin. You have not followed him. And so he says, you'll die in your sin. That's the opposite of what we read about in the very first verse of our passage, isn't it? Whoever follows me, what do they get? They won't walk in darkness. They get the light of life. Light of life. But whoever doesn't, instead of light and life, they get death in sin, death in darkness. So hear Jesus' warning this morning of you will die in your sin. You will die in your sin. It's heavy, isn't it? It feels heavy. And it makes sense because it's dealing with death. Death is a heavy thing because it's Every single one of us in this room will one day not exist in this life, in this world. We will, every single one of us, cease. We will die. As one author said, no one gets out of life alive. No one. So then the question is, if that is going to happen, that comes for every single person, what is the state that you will be in when that happens? What will the state of your soul be in? will you, when you do die, die in your sin? To die in sin is to not be cleansed of it, to not be washed from it. That the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, yours has not been taken away. And you die. And so you die in the guilt of it, the stain of it, under its rule, under its reign, and under the just wrath of God for it. Loved it, you loved your sin to the very, very end. And you wouldn't die without letting it go. Now verse 22 continues, it says, so. So you just, Jesus just says that. Just imagine the blindness that we're just seeing in this passage. Blindness, lostness. So, he just said you might die in your sin. So, the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. Just total lostness. Ignoring the point to focus on practicalities. To judge again according to the flesh. Where's he going to go that we can't find him? Remember, we talked about this last week. They had one option. They said, I think maybe he's going to go out to the diaspora. You know, the Jews that are spread out outside of Palestine. He's going to start teaching out there. Well, it would be very hard to find him out there. But now they say this. They say, what if he's going to kill himself? Do you see the disdain they have for Jesus? To even mention it. To even bring that up. Is he going to kill himself? Now, the irony is, they actually aren't that far off. Because he is going to his death. That's where he is going. Now, it's not suicide, but he is laying down his life of his own accord. John 10:18, no one takes it from me, Jesus says, but I lay it down of my own accord. So they speak way more than they know, even in their derision. Verse 23, Jesus says again why they don't get it. He says to them, you are from below. This is in response to, are you going to kill yourself? You are from below. I'm from above. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. We're just ships in the night. We are just ships in the night. You can't get it. You don't get it. You are judging according to the flesh. Just like Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Man, this is just a graphic picture of that reality. So verse 24, Jesus says this. Again, this is his mercy, isn't it? I told you that you would die in your sin. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. You see? See what he's doing? He pulls them back to the point. I'm going to go down that track with where am I going that you can't follow me. No, I just told you, you might die in your sin. Why? Why did I tell you that? For, there's a word for, because, this is the reason I'm telling you. Unless you believe that I am, right, it included he, it just says I am, right? Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sin. That's why I have to tell you this. I think what's happening right now is Jesus is being the light of the world. Jesus is being the light of the world, saying, follow me. I'm teaching you about these important things, shedding light on these things that you otherwise will not know, so that you won't have to walk in the darkness of sin, but you could have the light of life. So what do they have to believe? You must believe, unless you believe that I am. I think he's referring to the passage Colin read earlier. When God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush and he's encouraging, or commanding, Moses, go and set my people free. Who do I say? Moses responds, if I come to the people of God and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And so here Jesus says, if you believe I am, you will not die in your sin. Death in sin, as opposed to having, what he said at the start, the light of life. This reminds me again of the purpose of John's gospel. Do you remember the purpose of John's gospel? Probably haven't mentioned it for a couple of weeks, so it's worth mentioning again. Where John says, I've written these things to you. John chapter 20, verse 30. I've written these things to you that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he is that, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And in it, it's just a similar thing. Unless you believe, you'll die in your sin. You will not have life in his name. But the alternative is life. The light of life. So they said to him, verse 25, who are you? As in, who are you, I think. Who do you think you are? And Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. Meaning I've been saying this the whole time. Nothing is new here. Please listen this time. Verse 26, I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. See, I have every right to judge you, Jesus says. I have every right to judge you. But what you need to know is I'm not dependent on your judgment of me. I'm not. I am who I am. Right? The Father bears witness about me. But, verse 27, it says, of course. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. They just didn't understand. Lostness, again, it's stark. He doesn't get it. They're judging according to the flesh. Verse 28 begins with, then, so, therefore, Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Then you will know that I am he. And that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So this is when you might come to know the thing that you do not know right now, and it's when you do something. And this thing you do, and you're not just doing it, you're going to plead for it. You are going to campaign for it. You will lift up the Son of Man, which means to crucify him. You will lift him up on a cross like a common criminal, and that will be your chance. That will be it. If you want to know who I am, that's the best place to look. Look to the cross and see and know, Jesus says, that I am. So you can't sense the irony again. John is so thick with irony. In the moment that they judge him to die, it's actually the moment that they're going to be judged for their ignorance. When they are lifting him up to kill him, as in to silence him, to end him, to stop this nonsense, it'll actually be the thing that makes him the most famous. They're actually lifting him up so that everyone can look and everyone can see and know who he is. They think they're putting an end. They are not putting an end to it. See what? Now notice. Just after this, Jesus says, this is amazing. Jesus says that you're going to lift the Son of Man. That's when you can see and know. But know what? Know what things? These are amazing things. In his being lifted up on the cross to die, think about all that entails, the most humiliating, degrading type of death possible. But it is sin satisfying, right? It is wrath incurring, wrath satisfying from the Father. What does that mean for his relationship to the Father? When you see him on the cross, what do you make of the relationship between Jesus and the Father? This is amazing. Then you'll know, I don't do anything on my own authority, that he speaks just as the Father taught him. You see? That the one who sent Jesus is with him. That he's not left alone. And he does what is pleasing to the Father. Where do you see all that? At the cross. The cross is not a testimony to the abandonment of the Father from the Son. That's not it. It is not, as some, I think, blasphemously call the doctrine of penal substitution, where Jesus goes to the cross and bears the wrath of God in our place for our sin. And as some blasphemously describe that as cosmic child abuse, that's not what's happening at the cross. We see the Father and the Son working together for our salvation. Together.
The Son, it says, is still pleasing the Father. He's not alone. He never has been alone. That actually salvation was a decision between the one triune God. That's known as the covenant of redemption. Or in Latin, pactum salutis, the pact of salvation. That the Father, Son, and Spirit together decided we will save our people. They will save our people from our sin. And so they are in complete unity in the work of salvation. Isaiah 53 verse 10 says this, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It pleased the Lord to crush him. In John chapter 16 verse 32, Jesus says this to his disciples. And I've read a lot of passages, but listen to this. This is amazing. Jesus says this, behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered. Talking to his disciples. You will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. He was never left alone. So finally, verse 30 says this, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Many believed in him. Isn't that amazing? And God might even do that this morning. What did they believe? We've been told in the passage, haven't we? They came to believe that he is I am. He is God. He is God. He is the light of the world. And those who believed, did not die in their sin. So in conclusion, this is the fundamental question I think that this passage leaves us with is how are you going to die? How will you die? Of course, there's a million ways to die. Some of them not so good. I don't know if anyone remembers this. There was a song in Melbourne put out by Metro Trains called Dumb Ways to Die. I don't know if that came out in Queensland. Some people heard that. There's a really catchy song about dumb ways to die. And it just kind of listed a bunch of different ways, like get your toast out with a fork, do your own electrical work, teach yourself to fly, eat a two-week-old unrefrigerated pie, take your helmet off in outer space, use your clothes dryer as a hiding place. And it's like, dumb ways to die. So just, obviously there's like so many ways to die. But in fact, spiritually speaking, there are two. And one, if I can put it this way, is actually pretty dumb, I think. That you would hold on to sin and die in it. It's dumb in the sense it makes no sense. It makes no sense. Really? Would you take your sin to your death? Do you love it so much? Either we will die following, having faith in, trusting the light of the world, or we will die in our sins. This is an old question that people used to use, maybe my parents' generation, and you know, my generation is a bit too sophisticated to ask questions like this when they're evangelism, but I'm not that sophisticated, so I'm going to ask it anyway. And the common question was this, and it's actually, I think it's a good question, but if you were to die tonight, where would you go? Because we do die, and the question of the passage is, how will that happen? Do you believe in him today as the I am, that as the only one who can lead you to the promised land of heaven? J.C. Ryle writes this about this. He said, who is this that speaks of men dying in their sins, unpardoned, unforgiven, unfit to meet God, of men going into another world with all their sins upon them? It is he that says this is no other than the Saviour of mankind who laid down his life for his sheep, the loving, gracious, merciful, compassionate friend of sinners. It is Christ himself. Well, we're being warned this morning of death. Remember, it's Satan. It's only Satan, well, it's Satan and those who are speaking like him, who say things like, surely you will not die. But surely you will. But the question is how? In C.S. Lewis's, I don't know if anyone read Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. And it's just a genius level book. But he writes as a senior demon, Screwtape, the uncle of his protege, Wormwood, who's his kind of nephew, and he's writing to him as a junior demon, and he's just encouraging him along the way of having, you know, trying to lead the patient that they have away from the enemy, who is God, who is Jesus. And so you got to do a bit of mental gymnastics to remember, oh yeah, enemy is God. But and that's the training that Screwtape is giving Wormwood. And at one stage, they're in the middle of a world war, and Screwtape very interestingly says to Wormwood, "Hey, don't get carried away with all the benefits of war. You know, we love some parts of war. You know, all the suffering and all the pain and all the agony and all of that. Like, we love that stuff, right? But don't get too carried away. There is a dark side to this war thing." And he says this: "And how disastrous for us is the continual remembrance of death, which war enforces. One of our best weapons, contented worldliness, is rendered useless. In wartime, not even a human can believe that he is going to live forever." See, we keep death very hidden in our culture. We keep it very hidden. Cemeteries are out there, somewhere else. And we just use euphemisms like passed away, no longer with us. We just hide it away. And that is so dangerous for our souls. And it's the thinking of death, and it's the thinking of death and the state of the soul that often brings people to follow the light, to give their lives to following Jesus Christ. So I've got a story and then close to done. Adoniram Judson is one of the great missionaries of the modern missionary movement. He went to Burma and saw amazing, amazing fruit and amazing suffering for his time in Burma. But he grew up as a son of a pastor. Okay, he had a brilliant mind, and at 16 years old, and I remember John Piper explaining this story, so that's where I got this story from. He had a brilliant mind, and at 16, he went to Brown University and graduated in 3 years top of his class, so a brilliant man. But it was while he was at Brown University that he met another student named Jacob Eames. Now, Jacob Eames became one of his best friends, and his best friend, though, was a deist. That is, he wasn't a Christian, but he did believe that probably there's something out there, but it's an impersonal force that maybe kind of created the world but just left it to go, and so we shouldn't concern ourselves with those kind of supernatural things. There's nothing that happens after you die. We just cease to exist. That's what a deist believes. And Jacob Eames lured Adoniram Judson into being and believing as a deist. And Adoniram Judson went on to live, after that, a very sinful, wasteful life throughout his college years. He left college, went back home, did not tell his parents that he'd left Christianity until his 20th birthday, and this is in 1808. He broke their hearts when he told them that he had left behind his faith and that he was actually going to go to New York and he wanted to write for the theatre. And so he went to New York, got on his horse, rode to New York, and wanted to write for the theatre. His theatre aspirations, of course, did not take off, as many theatre writer aspirational people, I imagine, that happens to. Didn't take off, and he ended up touring around with a band, just going throughout the United States, touring with a band. But eventually, he had enough of that. He left the band and just journeyed into a countryside village, and he went to stay in a country inn for the night. He says that in that time he lived, quote, a wild and reckless life. So he arrived at this inn and the landlord greets him at the inn and the landlord says to him, "Hey, we're really sorry, but the only room that we have spare is actually next to a man and he is deathly ill. He's in a lot of pain and he may be dying, in fact." But so Adoniram Judson stayed there the night, but throughout the night, he could hear all the comings and goings of people. The walls were thin, apparently, and it says, and he heard every groan, every single groan of agony and despair. He thought to himself, clearly this man is dying in terror. And it just struck him that clearly this man was not ready to die. He began to wonder about himself and wondered if he was ready to die, but then felt foolish for that because that's not how good deists think. When you die, nothing happens. So there's nothing really to prepare for. It is what it is. We shouldn't have these struggles as deists. So he got up to leave the next morning without much sleep, and he asked the innkeeper on his way out and asked him if the man next door had improved at all through the night, if he had gotten any better. And the innkeeper told him, no, in fact, sadly, he died. He died in the night. Judson was struck by the finality of it all, and he asked on the way out, "Do you know who he was?" And the innkeeper said, "Oh, yes, a young man from the college in Providence. The name was Eames, Jacob Eames." Judson could hardly move. Stayed for hours just thinking about death. If Eames was right, death is meaningless. We don't need to concern ourselves. It just doesn't exist anymore. But Adoniram couldn't think like that anymore. He couldn't believe it was just a coincidence that his friend would die in terror in the room next door. And he was on his journey back to God. See, it's the contemplation, the reflection on death. That's what we're asking this morning. How will we die? I think that's what Jesus puts before us. How will we die? The Christian death ought to be just different. We die different. And so how precious is your sin to you if you're not a Christian? How precious is it? Would you want to die with it? I was thinking on the way here, just driving in, I was thinking of the illustration that, you remember in Lord of the Rings, near the end, and Gollum with the ring? You know, fighting for that ring, and it's so precious. You know, it's precious to him. And there's that horrible scene where he is falling from the kind of the rock thing, and he's falling into the fires of Mordor where he and the ring will be destroyed. And on his way down, he's smiling, like gleeful, "I've got the ring." So happy. And we can see the fire below. God, why are you so happy? He's got his ring. Well, he'll die with it. And the ring won't come with him. It gets destroyed. That's like a graphic picture. Will you die with your sin, holding on? Well, this is coming. Man, the hope of Christ, who on the cross, see, we'll either die in our sin or Jesus died in our sin for us. And that's what he does on the cross. Takes our sin to the grave so that we might not die in it. And we can sing songs like this. This song just came again this morning. "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee, all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Saviour art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." And then verse 3 goes like this. "I'll love thee in life, and I will love thee in death, and praise thee as long as thou lendest me breath, and say, with the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." We'll live with him forever. Follow the light. Let me pray.